hard, I can't. It's too unpleasant. I cannot trust a God that would allow such things in my life. Which does our life display? How does our practical theology really work out in our day-to-day experience? What do we really, down in our hearts, believe about God? What do those people who most closely watch us respond to life's hardships, what do those people see? What have we taught them to think about God? Look at verse 1 in our text. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." You see what this is saying? There is nothing wrong with God. There is nothing wrong with God. His hand is not shortened. When I came upon this passage, I immediately thought of something that happened while I was at Wrightsville Beach. I was trying to plug in the CPAP machine, which has been a real blessing to Carlos, by the way, Brad. But it was arranged in such a way that I could either see the receptacle or I could reach it. But I couldn't do both at the same time. So this headboard is here, and I go around like this and see it, and then I can reach it. But I can't do both. And I finally got it plugged in. But God never faces such difficulties. He is perfectly capable to perform what we need all the time. His arm is not too short. His hand can always reach the problem. His ears are never faulty. He doesn't even need to whisper. He doesn't need us to whisper. He knows our thoughts. You know, it's not like he's going to miss out on the communication. The problems in our lives are never because there is something wrong with God. And if God has allowed the problems, we can rest in the knowledge that they are going to serve some good purpose somehow. Now, in this instance, these people are crying out for God's salvation. They're crying out for the removal of danger or oppression. They're crying out for some hard things to be removed. And why is it not being removed? Well, in this case, which is not every case, but in this case, God is responding to stubbornly rebellious people. And he starts out with the fact that the problem is not on his end. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Now, this passage is going to be talking about some very hard-hearted people. They may be committing sins that we would not even be tempted to commit. And it would be easy to think that we can brush over this because we would never be like this. This stuff doesn't even appeal to us. Even when we want to be bad, we don't want to be this bad. But as always, we have the seeds of these things in us. We have our flesh, which is the muscle memory of the old us. The us before Christ made us new, that exists still in us and is always waging war, wanting to do what it wants to do. So before we give ourselves a free ride in this text, we want to at least consider the principles here. Now in verse 2, Isaiah is saying that the reason that God will not remove the bad things from his audience's lives, the reason that God will not do what they want him to do, is not because he is not able. His arm's plenty long enough. Is because he is unwilling. And he is not unwilling because there is something wrong with him. He is unwilling because there is something wrong with them. And the something wrong is known iniquity and sin. It's iniquity and sin that they're aware of. Iniquity refers to a twisting or perverting something deliberately. It carries with it guilt from a conscience of wrongdoing. And sin is generally a trespass against what God has said. He says A, we do B. The words used here are interesting. When it says separated, it's the same word that referred to the expanse that separated the waters underneath and the waters above in Genesis 1:6. And this word may have immediately brought that context to the listener's mind in the Jewish audience. And then he says, it's your sins that have hidden God's face from you. What is the biggest problem in your relationship with God? Is it that he is hard to reach? Is it that he is not clear enough? Is it that he does not give us enough information? Is it that he does not make what he wants obvious enough? No. No, we may evaluate that, it that way, but the biggest deterrent to our closeness to God is us. That's the biggest problem we have in our lives, is us. And more specifically, our sin. When we choose darkness, we don't want light. We know what light does to darkness. It exposes the thing we're doing, and we just assume have this kind of hidden. We don't want the truth exposed because it means we'll have to change. Sometimes we simply don't want to change. We like what we're doing, or there's something in it for us to do it the way we're doing it. Sometimes we fear we cannot change, so we don't want to be held to the idea that you must change because I'm afraid I can't. I've tried so many times in the past, and I've failed so many times in the past, I'm afraid I can't make that change. If you want to lose closeness to God, it's pretty simple. Sin, and then cling to it. If you want to be closer to God, it's simple. Bow to His Lordship. Humble yourself. And He'll draw near to you, we're told. The question really comes down to one thing at that point. What do you really want most? What do you really want most? Psychology is pretty simple at its basis. Watch people and you'll find out that they do what they want most. What are we doing? What do we want most? Now, Isaiah starts getting specific about sin. Verse 3 says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Maybe we're not guilty of murder. Maybe we're not guilty of bloodshed. But all of us are guilty of lies and perversity. Maybe we've not reached the extreme that these people have. They no longer even want justice or truth. They're more concerned about having their own way, whatever that might happen to be. But we know what these sins are like. And without a doubt, those sins are what comes out of us when we stop doing battle with our sin. It's what comes out of us when we fail to put on the armor of God and resist the devil. It's what comes out of us when we start trusting our perceptions and our assumptions, and we think that how we feel tells us anything about the real world. I think that maybe our greatest failures happen not when we simply say, "I don't care what God says, I'll do what I want to do." I think that maybe they come when I think I know what God wants because I feel a certain way. I think those are the sins that creep in and gain the biggest footholds. I can't say that for sure. But when we do that, we can do all manner of obnoxious and offensive and irresponsible things and still feel self-righteous about doing it because we have convinced ourselves I have to because of how I feel. It turns offensive things into righteous things in our minds, or at least defensible things. And this is a very dangerous state of mind. And we'll never question them because we've removed them from the scrutiny of God's Word, and we've relied on the authority of our experience. We make fun of Debbie Boone's line in the song in the 80s, if we lived in the 80s and ever heard the song, but he says, "How can it be wrong if it feels so right?" But if we're not very careful, we say the very same things with our lives. We're just sneakier about it. Sin happens easiest when we trust our perceptions for final guidance. Sin happens easiest when we trust our perceptions for final guidance. God's Word is the standard. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we know. It doesn't matter what our predispositions or our temptations are. What God says is true. Everyone else, especially ourselves, are liars. And we'll say that over and over again. We'll talk about it in Sunday school. We'll talk about it in church. But it's so hard to really mean it. It's so hard to look at the Word and say, "You know what? I don't know anything about anything. Only God does. I don't know anything about anything. Only God does." That's humility. That's what real bowing is. And it's terribly rare. It is hard to get ourselves to that spot. That's why this verse says, they trust in empty words and they speak lies. It doesn't matter at the end of the day what we say is true. It only matters what we trust is true. And how do we know which is which? By what we do. By how we respond. By what we defend. If what we trust is not true, eventually what we say will not be true. You can follow that. If what we trust is not true, what we say eventually will not be true. We will think it to be true. We'll go to great lengths to get people to believe what we say, but it will not be provable from what God says. It will be a yes but to what God says. Verse 5. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. This is kind of interesting how he puts it. He who eats out of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. The point of this passage is how futile sinful strategies are. How futile sinful strategies are. At the end of the day, they produce nothing of value. They'll rob us of that which matters most in life. Are you tempted to look at pornography? Are you tempted to spout hateful or disrespectful things to your spouse? Are you tempted to lie about how you're spending your time? Are you tempted to do whatever you must do to get your own way? We're all tempted. We could go on and on and on about all the things that we could say. We are all tempted in different ways all the time to fulfill our flesh. But what the sins all have in common is they all hatch out bad vermin. That's what this is saying. And they'll never hatch out useful food or clothing. They'll never hatch out anything good. They'll always hatch out bad stuff. And the worst things are those sins which we choose that we hope will clothe us in something that will impress God. You know, those ideas that we get, well, I'll do this good thing because it will look good to God. But it's completely unproductive in doing it. Because all of our righteousness really is like useful, detestable wheel grease filled rags. I mean, that's the description sort of in the Old Testament about the rags that our righteousness is like. They're not so bad that they can't just not be used. It's the kind of thing you take like that to the garbage can. Like Jeremiah's probably been doing with the diapers. It's that kind of thing. Verse 7, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way will not know peace. This passage is loosely quoted in Romans 3, 15 through 17, where it says, swift are their feet to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their ways, and a way of peace they did not know about, or they did not know. And in Romans, it's talking about how both Jews and Greeks are all under the domain of sin, in verse 9. So Paul goes on, this was before the passage I just read in Romans. Romans 3, 10 through 12, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Then our text from today is added under that context in Romans. So it's obviously speaking about the context of an unregenerate person in Isaiah. That's how it's used. The person who does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So we know that we're safe to apply this passage to the unbelieving heart in Isaiah. That's the safest. And at the same time, we see principles about sin that we can apply to ourselves. So we see in verse 7 of our text what the state of those without a relationship with Christ is. Maybe they don't go to this extreme, but it's only a matter of style, not substance. You know, the people around us who do not know Christ, This is referring to their status, their state of mind. We see people who are quick to run to that which gives them what they want. Again, we could go through all the lists of sins in the New Testament, and we would probably still miss some that people are capable of. We see that they make haste, they run to shed innocent blood. We tend to think of this only being of the most hardened of sinners, but today the abortion statistics would reveal that it's far more mainstream than we would like. It's amazing how capable human beings are of murder if they don't see the crime take place. In fact, it's amazing how capable we are of most any sin if our circumstances suddenly change. When we say, if you ever hear this come out of your mouth, "I would never do that," take note. Imagine your circumstances change so dramatically that it was in your survival interest for you to do that sin and then revisit it. Would you? We probably don't know ourselves well enough when we say anything that "I would never do." We simply have not imagined all the situations that we could find ourselves in. But what do these people who pursue their own plans lack? Peace. They don't have any peace. The way of peace they have not known. Whoever takes that way will not know peace. Peace with God only comes from receiving from God and walking in the only way we can have peace. It is in the life of Christ. Peace comes from the life of Christ. This has been another theme in Isaiah. We've seen idolatry, fear, trust, and peace over and over and over again. Do you have peace with God? Can you face unsettling circumstance and maintain the confidence that comes from understanding that all is right between you and your Savior? Can we say, like the songwriter did this morning, "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it's well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Our trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, hate the day when the faint shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so is well with my soul." Verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight, or as a dead man in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." What we see here is the bleak end of humanism. Left to ourselves and our own efforts, we end up without justice, without righteousness, without light, without direction, without clarity, without vision, without comfort, and without salvation. Wow, I can see why everybody wants to do that. In summary, we're allowed those things that take up our time, but we're deprived of those things that our souls need. When I read we all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves, and I think about what I see on Fox News. This life on planet Earth, apart from God, is what you see. But this should not be what comes out of the lives of believers. We have justice and righteousness and light and direction and clarity and vision and comfort and salvation. All those things are gold. We have that in Christ. We may lack some of the things we would prefer to bide our time, but we have all those things that our souls need most. That's the contrast. And what's the difference? Verse 12. Those trusting in themselves and their own wisdom have their transgressions always with them. We who trust God have our transgressions removed from us, at least the curse of them and the penalty of them and the condemnation of them. Sometimes the presence of them has to wait. But praise God for His indescribable gift, for that is what He has given to us. Then verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Isaiah is continuing with his confession of the sins of Judah. If you notice in the context, he's saying we now. He's saying, I'm confessing this, our sin, to God. And he's talking about the sins of the nation. He's speaking as if he is them. Here is the heart of us before God gets a hold of us. All of us. This is truly what we can expect of unregenerate humanity. And there's nothing good here. Many people are aghast when they look back at Hitler and ask, how could this have happened? And really, when you see what they did, it is so hideous, you think, how could this have happened? When really the bigger question is, why does this not happen more often? What is in the man and what comes out of the man apart from a saving relationship with Christ is never good at its core. What's in a man and what comes out of a man, unless they know Christ, is never good at its core. It may have some very positive effects about it. You know, there may be some very positive things. It may look nice and feel nice. There may be kindness and politeness and respect. There's a whole lot of that in the world we live in, and we're thankful that there is. It's amazing, actually, how positive the attributes can be of non-believers. But behind it all is something despicable. And at the very heart of it is a lack of belief in the most core of truths. Look at the relationship here. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far off. Why? How can these most crucial of things for human civilization be kept at bay? What's the core problem? And we're given the core problem. For truth has fallen in the street. Truth has fallen in the street. Truth is trampled underfoot in the normal comings and goings of people. That's the sense of this. That which should be the most valuable is treated of not being worthy enough of even being picked up out of the dirt. That which is most valuable, that which is the thing that is most precious, people keep walking over. They don't even see, they don't even think. Man, that might be important. The truth, that might be important. It's completely devalued. And that's the world we live in. You and I know 1,000 truths for which we will be demeaned for saying in public. These truths are not welcome in our world. They go against the party line, the politically correct speak that seems to run our world. But they're true nonetheless. And at the heart of it, what do we have? What do you and I have? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the ultimate truth that we have. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is the truth of all truths that needs to be known and seen and recognized and picked up out of the dirt and recognized as the most important truth in this whole universe. And what if it isn't? Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That truth, when trampled, is the most damning thing that can be done by a human being. It's a very dangerous thing for us or anyone to trample this truth in the street. We cannot, we must not trample the Son of God underfoot. That is the crime of all crimes. Verse 15 and 16. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. This arm that is not short in the first verse. His own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Look at this. The one who chooses to repent, the one who departs from evil, and the one who sees this truth in the streets and picks it up and polishes it off and lives by it, he becomes the one singled out for derision. He makes himself a target. Jesus said as much. People by nature love darkness over light. And if we embrace the light, we are destined to bear a degree of disdain for it. Then we read here that the Lord saw that no one was standing in the gap, that no one would tell the truth, that no one would stand up for what was true, no one would speak for God in the environment that Isaiah was. Obviously, there's one. Isaiah was doing it, and there were probably others. But for the most part, you look at the nation and say, there's really no one, in statistically. So he speaks for himself. And it's interesting. It's like he himself puts on the armor of God we're told to put on in Ephesians 6. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. What we see here is the downside of being an enemy of God. God is never at the mercy of human beings. God is never dependent upon that which humans may or may not do. When he wants something done, it gets done. Whether that's salvation or damnation, whether it's reward or penalty, it will happen. And no man will stop it. Here we see his fury. But fortunately, that's not the only side to God. Look at the results he's shooting for in verse 19. So in 18, we see the fury of God. We see the vengeance of God. We see the anger and wrath of God. In 19, we see what God's end game is. Verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. This is God's end game. A people who live in the proper reverential fear that humans should have toward God. This show of mercy and love is what God is like. This you can always count on God to be like this. And even his fierce anger will be used in a way to draw his people to himself. And where are those people now? Everywhere across the globe. And what about their enemies? Well, when they come rushing up the gully like a flood, God simply has to put up his standard and the people are protected. It isn't like a big battle enrages here or ensues. And, you wonder who's going to win. All God has to do is put up his banner and says, hey, I'm here. That's it. War's over. That's the power of God. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Paul used this verse too in Romans. In Romans 11, 25 through 27, it says this, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he quotes this verse, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Here we see Paul applies this to the last days when God will bring Israel back to himself. God's end game always involves mercy and salvation to his elect. How you describe elect might be different, but what happens is undebatable. God will save his people. That is what God is all about. And notice how he describes his people. He describes them as those who turn from transgression. Don't ever believe those who describe a salvation that has no effect upon how one lives. Don't ever believe a message that is preached that describes a salvation that has no effect upon how one lives. There is nothing in the pages of Scripture like this. God's salvation affects how we see God. And when we are truly regenerate, we will turn from sin. We don't do it perfectly. In fact, sometimes you wonder what we're thinking. But it will be observable in the life of a Christian. If a person does not show signs of turning from sin, you can be sure that they have not turned to God. And again, not perfect, never perfect, but continual, and coming back to, and growing. And the last verse, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon them and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Here God gives a covenant. And the covenant is essentially that God's spirit will ensure that God's word will never depart from God's people. If you read about what God has done to keep his word accessible to humans, you'll see that he has carried out this promise to us. His word has been passed on to us. Here we read the very words of the prophet Isaiah, and even they were passed on to us. So he's saying God's word is always going to be passed on, and here are the words that he said would always be passed on. This is no small thing. You and I are spoiled beyond belief. In the pages of history, in the annals of history, we are spoiled beyond belief. We have the Word of God at our disposal all day long, and we have no idea how rare that is. We take it for granted, and we forget just how valuable it is. We forget all the people who died so we could have a Bible on our shelf. But here it is. We can freely read it and study it. God has given us this truth that others might trample in the street, but he has preserved it because he knew that apart from it, we cannot live. We must hide his word in our hearts so we may not sin. We must allow the truth in the inmost places, and we have been talking about that over and over in Isaiah. That is hard to do. It is hard to tell the truth about ourselves to ourselves. It is hard to believe the truth of God when God tells us what he is like when we experience life and it feels a whole lot different than that. We must believe his work and obey it if we love Jesus. We have it, his word. We have it, he has preserved it because his people need it. And we cannot trust any other competing voices, even if the voices come from us, maybe especially if the voices come from us. So what's wrong with our God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And what's wrong with us? Too much to tell. And where does the answer lie? In the truth that is easily trampled in the streets and in our minds. The truth that sits on our shelves and end tables and nightstands. Will we really believe what it tells us about ourselves? Will we really believe what it tells us about God? Closing prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word again. We thank you that you have preserved it. We thank you that you made a covenant and you lived up to your covenant, which isn't exactly a shock. We thank you, God, that you are so reliable, that your promises are always yes. They're always fulfilled. They are never overpowered. Your intentions are always carried out in that sense. That you aren't like us. You don't forget. You don't overlook something. But that everything is always in your awareness. We praise you, God, because that is who you are. We thank you, God, that we can rely upon you, and you tell us to. You command us to trust you and to obey you. We ask, Lord, that you would work in our lives the truths that will most set us free, the truths that we most need about you and about ourselves, that will allow us to make the next step in our life, that will allow us to challenge, take on the challenge of those things that have been most difficult for us, to go through our points of failure and gain success in obedience to you through the power of your word and through the power of your spirit and through faith in who you really are and what you really say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.